Blog Talk Radio.
One throne set in heaven, and one sat on that throne, and
Love that song. Welcome to another show here at Your Place. We want to ask you to please share our show with all of your friends who have a heart for the things of God. On your Place Facebook page, we have added links to that page for all 10 segments on the study of the Book of Revelation. To see them all, you'll have to click on the View Other Replies. This was the only way we could figure out to get them all to post in order. And just keep clicking on all of the View Other Replies, and you'll see the segment on this great Bible study. It is an awesome study, and I would recommend it for anybody. Tonight we are part 6 of our study on the Book of Hebrews. We want to thank everyone for the comments, but we'd really appreciate if more people would call in live to our show. You just have to call the phone number listed on our show page at 9 p.m. Central Standard Time each Tuesday night. And at the end of the show, if you have any comments or questions, all you have to do is push 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. You'll find this is a really friendly place to share your thoughts, without fear of being put down or criticized, even if we don't agree with what you have to say. You can go back and listen to all of our shows from our archives, and we are working to help people who have had problems getting to our Blog Talk page by posting links on our Facebook page. With that said, let's have a listen.
Last week, we focused on Hebrews chapter 11, and we read in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not a Kierkegaardian experience of flinging oneself out into the darkness and hoping for the best. Faith is a reasoned response to God's self-revelation based upon knowledge, belief, and trust. And we read in Hebrews 11, this is what the ancients were commended for. We start with Abel, who offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Enoch, who was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. Noah, who, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built that ark. Abraham, who responded in faith. And Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses. And we read over in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and all the way down the line." The great catalog of the heroes of faith. None of whom took a blind leap into the dark, all of whom responded to God in a reasoned response based upon knowledge, belief, and trust. And we read in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, given all these people going clear back to the beginning, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what ought we to do? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." Let's throw that stuff off. "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus." Fix our eyes on the goal and move toward it, inexorably toward it, with perseverance and with speed and with purpose. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What ought we to do? We are framed on the front end by this great cloud of witnesses going all the way back to the beginning and all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures, and we could argue, indeed, through the Gospels and up into Paul's letters. And on the back end, we have Christ, who himself endured. So what ought we to do? Throw off everything that hinders, run with perseverance the race, fix our eyes on Christ, and move toward that goal. At verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." You've had it pretty easy, says our author. Many of these people in the great catalog of the heroes of faith in chapter 11 had a much more difficult time than we did. And most certainly, Christ himself had a far more difficult time than we have. So we've not yet encountered really genuine opposition. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. "May I remind you," says our author, of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, where we read, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son." So don't make light of that discipline. You know, we all grew up with fathers that we knew to one degree or another, fathers who were better or worse, fathers who tried the best they could given the information and the experience they had. Fathers discipline, that's what they're supposed to do. You know, today, I think parents want to be their children's friends. My parents didn't want to be my friends. You know, my dad was my dad, gee. And he disciplined me. Not often, actually. I was the perfect child. But Not all that often. The only time I remember him disciplining me, the only time I remember him beating me, was when I threw my brother down the sewer, which I suppose I deserved. I've told this story earlier on, but we were out playing wiffle ball in the front street, and the big kids, my middle brother was 4 years younger, and we must have been about 10, and he was about 6, and we were playing wiffle ball out in the street. We hit the ball, and it went down the sewer. And we went over, and we looked down the sewer in the gutter, and there it was, the ball floating on the surface, but it was pretty far down. So how are we going to get the ball out? Well, I lay down on my back and put my hand in the sewer on the sewer lid and began pushing up, and I started pushing up, and some other kids started pushing up, and others pulled the lid up from the top, and we got the manhole cover off. Now, those covers are round. You know why they're round? So they won't fall down inside. If they were square and they went diagonally, they'd fall inside, right? The round lid won't fall in the hole. So how about that? So we got the cover off, and it was heavy cover, and we looked down, and there was the ball floating. It was a ways down. And my little brother, that wasn't allowed to play with us because he was too small and we wouldn't let him, was sitting on the front steps watching, looking sad. And I said, come on down here. Tell you what. You want to play with us? Uh-huh. Hagmeyer and I will hold you by 1 foot each, and we will lower you down into the hole, and you grab the ball. And if you get the ball, you can play with us. Sound like a plan? He laid down. I took hold of 1 foot. Hagmeyer took hold of the other. And we lowered him down in the hole. And as he was reaching for the ball, and he was way down inside the hole, we looked at each other, and we thought this would be pretty funny. And we let him go. And he splashed into the raw sewage in the sewer. And you should have heard him scream. Oh, gosh. He let out a howl, and my father came out of the house and bounded down the steps to the front street, running toward the sewer. And I knew I'm in big trouble. And I turned and ran. And I head up the street. And as I'm running as fast as I can run, I hear behind me big feet coming behind me. And all of a sudden, whoop, I'm off the ground. Whoop, I'm off the ground. You know? And that was the first time my father beat me. I deserved it, I suppose. He got my brother out of the sewer and took him home, and my mother made him take a bath with Lysol in it because it was raw sewage, you know? And, he only beat me one other time, but even though we've been together, what, 4 or 5 years? I don't quite know you well enough to tell you that story. But... you know, and why are we disciplined like that? Why are we disciplined? Because your father wants you to do what's right. And sometimes explaining it just won't cut it. Sometimes you need a whack upside the head to get your attention. And I most certainly did. And you talk about it now. Here it is, what, decades later. And it's a really funny story, right? Boy, it sure wasn't at the time. I couldn't sit down for a week, you know? But... why does he do that? You know, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Notice my father didn't beat Hagmeyer, right? That was up to Hagmeyer's father to do. You don't beat the neighbor's kid. You beat your own kid. And how come? Because you want them to do the right thing. And we see this with God as well over in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The last of those churches is the church at Laodicea. Now, when we get into the book of Revelation, it won't be that long before we're there. When we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to find out that Revelation is the easiest book in the world to teach and to read, providing we've read the 65 that precede it. You have to earn Revelation. Because Revelation is really like the final chapter in a 2,000-page story. And if we don't know what's come before, how can we possibly make sense of the concluding chapter? The curtain goes up in Genesis, it comes down in Revelation, and we have a linear narrative in between. Revelation is the final chapter in that narrative. But we read in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 19, the very most important verse in Revelation as far as reading the book, where the risen and glorified Christ speaks to John, and he says, "Write therefore what you have seen," past tense, "what is now," present tense, "and what will take place later," future tense. Right? What was, what is, and what will be. What was is chapter 1. What is, at the time John is writing, is chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. And what will be in the future is chapters 4 through 22. We're told the structure of Revelation and how to read it. What was, what is, and what will be. So in chapters 2 and 3, John is told to write a letter to seven specific churches, and he does so. These specific churches, number one, is the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, as you'll recall, was a very important church in the Roman world. Ephesus is the major deep water port in Asia Minor. Ephesus was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome itself. Ephesus was the home of the temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus had 250,000 people living in it, a theater that seated 25,000 people. It was very wealthy because it was the center of maritime trade, and the Roman road system began at Ephesus as a hub and then went out like spokes into Asia Minor. So it was very important, and that's the first church that John is told to write to. And he does. The other churches are all on the spokes emanating out from the hub of Ephesus. And they were all churches that John knew quite intimately because they were all within a few days' travel of Ephesus. These are all literal churches that John knew. The final church, number 7, is the church in Laodicea. And turn over to chapter 3 at verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." These seven letters always begin with an introduction. And then the typical pattern, after the introduction, we have words of commendation. Here's what you're doing right. And then we have words of condemnation. Here's what you're doing wrong. And then we have a call to action. Listen up and fix it. So introduction, words of commendation, words of condemnation, and a call to action. The church at Laodicea is unique in that there are no words of commendation. Nothing good. Only condemnation. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Introduction. Condemnation. "I know your deeds." Well, in other letters, when the Lord said, "I know your deeds," that was commendation. I know the good things you've been doing, but not here. "I know your deeds. I've been watching. That you are neither cold nor hot." Wish you were one or the other. If you didn't care, if you were simply chilly, I could work with that. If you were on fire with the Holy Spirit, I could work with that. But you're neither. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, my NIV reads, "I am about to spit you out of my mouth." If we have a King James about, it reads, "I am about to spew you out of my mouth." If we have Bill translating it, here's what he says. "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, you make me want to puke." That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. You say, "I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing." Why, our church here at Laodicea is a beautiful campus, many, many acre campus with a gorgeous new sanctuary and a magnificent pipe organ and red carpeting and pews that are really comfortable. and a big choir loft and 200 people in the choir. And we have, we broadcast our services globally, and we have a program for everybody. We have a preschool. We have an elementary school. We have a high school. We have a seminary. We have programs. Oh, my gosh, a youth program. We have a program for young adults. We have a program for people in their 40s. We have a program for 50 and up. We have a program. We have a nursing home. We have everything. Everything. And we have a staff of the best trained people. You say, I'm rich. Oh, and we're endowed up one side and down the other. So we're never going to have to worry about money. You say you're rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You are so deluded, says the Lord. Now, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, if you were the church at Laodicea and the Lord said this to you, you might be a little insulted. He says to them in verse 19, I'm not telling you this because I don't like you. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. I'm telling you this because I love you and I want you to do the right thing. Well, what's happened in this church at Laodicea? The Lord says in verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'd be happy to come in. Here's this church that has absolutely everything, and they have locked Christ out. And the pitiful thing is, they don't even realize it. He's standing outside knocking on the door saying, hello, anybody there? If you'd open the door, I'd be happy to come in, he said. Well, to him who overcomes, call to action, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he who has an ear, let him hear. Listen up and get to work. So the Lord disciplines the church at Laodicea. And why? He tells us, I'm telling you this because I love you. So over in Hebrews, quoting Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. It's a good thing to have a father who cares enough about you to discipline you when you need it. You know, if he did nothing, if he simply brushed it off, well, he doesn't love you all that much, if that's the case. Now, moving on. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. He wants you to grow up strong and tough and resilient. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not authentic, genuine sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Well, maybe not at the time, but 40 years later we did. So how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. You know, and there's no man. When you have children, they don't come with an instruction book. You know, and if you're a father or a mother, you draw on your own experience as a child and how your parents treated you, for better or worse, and that behavior tends to replicate itself with your children. You know, it's funny, as you grow up, you find yourself becoming more and more. How many of you women have said, looked in the mirror and said, I'm becoming my mother, right? I find the same thing. I was sitting at dinner the other night, and my father had a way, when he would sit, he would move his fingers about. He'd rub his thumbs together, and he'd always have his hands moving. as he held them together. Here I was sitting at dinner doing exactly the same thing. And I noticed it, and I had never noticed that before. And I bet I've done it for years, and I never noticed it. And I thought, that's exactly what Dad did. You know, you pick up these patterns. And our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. You know, maybe what they did was not best, but they didn't know any better. You know, you grow up in a very... You know, my father told the story of when my son Adam interviewed my father shortly before my father died. Adam said, well, what kind of relationship did you have with your father? And my father grew up in the Depression. And he said, I didn't have a relationship with my father. He said, as far as my father was concerned, children were to be seen and not heard, and they were to work the farm. That's what they did. You know, you didn't have a relationship with them. And he never did his whole life. But how could a father like that express what was right? Well, my father's father was a pretty hard fellow, really tough character. And he would do it with a belt, you know. And he was a real strict disciplinarian. And I think in many ways my father reacted against that and was not a really strict disciplinarian. Well, except twice. But there you are. You know, you try the best you can given who you are and the experience that you had. You know, too bad we can't all get PhDs in child rearing, but we can't. He says, now no discipline, verse 11, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Boy, that's for sure. Now later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So that discipline, though not pleasant at the time, does produce results in the end. Remember in the Gospel according to John, the Lord said, you are the vine and I am the vine keeper. And if you are not producing fruit, I'm going to prune you. You know, if you're not producing fruit, I'm going to start pruning the vine. Well, we're the vine. And when he starts pruning, that's the discipline. You know, we have all these things that are that get in the way of what we should be doing. And there are times, and I'm aware of this happening myself, when I get so caught up in things. You know, I got caught up in diving, I got caught up in, you know, all kinds of things, all of which get in the way of what I'm supposed to be doing. And there are times when the Lord steps in and says, well, you know, this whole dive business that you've been spending so much time on, and said, I'm going to prune that away, clip, you know, toss it off, because it's getting in the way of you doing what you're supposed to be doing. And it's not pleasant when that happens, but it's the right thing to do. Now, therefore, verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Make every effort to get along with people and be holy. That is, set apart to God. Not like you're walking 6 inches off the ground and you look down at other people. No. Our eternity is with Christ forever. Live your life with that recognition. Give your life to Christ. Set yourself apart to Christ. And live your life accordingly. And get along with people as best you can. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you don't give Christ your life and set your life apart to Him, how are you going to achieve that goal at the end of eternity with Him? So see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. No bitter root, something inside you, some grievance, some attitude that just takes hold a little bit, like a little tiny root, and then starts growing and planting itself deeper and deeper in you until that bitter root dominates your entire life. Don't let that happen. As Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, do not murder. I tell you, don't be angry. You mean not ever be angry? Was he angry? He sure was, many a time. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about that kind of anger that takes hold and congeals into hatred and manifests itself in the final step of premeditated murder. When you find yourself going that way, get out of there. And that's what our author in Hebrews is saying. Don't let any bitter root take hold, because once it does, it will wrap itself around every part of your life and strangle off everything else and come to dominate who you are. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights to the oldest son. Esau, it wasn't that Esau didn't understand his inheritance. Esau didn't care about it. He said he didn't care. You know, the big enemy of faith, I suspect, is not hatred toward faith. It's indifference toward faith. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they cannot bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am quaking with fear. You haven't come to a mountain like that. Remember that mountain back in Exodus chapter 19? In Exodus 19 at verse 4, when God brings the Israelites out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, in chapter 19, verse 4 of Exodus, he says, reaffirming the covenant with them, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in verse 8, the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. The covenant is reaffirmed with the people. And then God said, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking. Now spend 3 days, consecrate yourselves, and get ready. At the end of the 3 days, the people come to the mountain. And at verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. And the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain. Set it apart as holy. And the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. I'd be scared to come to a mountain like that. And we're told in Hebrews, we have not come to such a mountain as Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. But at verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels and joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men who made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Do we ever get a picture of that? Yes, we do. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Contrast it with the mountain that we saw in Exodus chapter 19. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. There it is, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I am making everything new. You will live for all of eternity in a place where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order is over. A new order has begun with the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city of Jerusalem. That's what we're called to. Not to a mountain belching fire and smoke, but the new Jerusalem that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. So Hebrews 12, verse 21, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised," Haggai chapter 2 at verse 6, "once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." If what God did at Mount Sinai shook the earth, changed the course of human history, the big event is still to come, the one that will shake the earth and the heavens. The words "once more," verse 27, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. This fallen world and all that is in it will be gone. In 2 Peter chapter 3, at verse 8, if all this is going to happen, why is it taking so darn long? It has been 2,000 years, after all, since Christ walked among us. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, sitting in the Mamertine prison, awaiting his execution, knowing that the Lord is not going to return during Peter's life. Everyone in the early days of the church absolutely believed that the Lord would return in their lifetime. Peter's realizing it's not going to happen for him. He will be executed imminently. So he writes, chapter 3, verse 8, 2 Peter, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. If you're God and you have eternity behind you and eternity in front of you, 1,000 years is a blink of an eye. Besides, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He is patient with you. "But given that," says Peter, "the day of the Lord will come. The final climactic events will transpire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it laid bare." This world on which we live will be gone. There'll be a new creation, a new beginning that we see in Revelation chapter 21. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since all this is going to occur, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that new heaven, that new earth, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I like that. You know, God is love. That's a profound truth. God is holiness. That's a truth. And we have a whole list of things that God is. But God is a consuming fire. I like that image. Chapter 13. In the meantime, keep on loving each other as brothers, and do not forget to entertain strangers. Do not forget to provide hospitality for strangers. Well, we take that as something important in our time, but in the Middle Eastern culture, particularly the world of the Bible, hospitality was enormously important. That's true today in the Middle East at a much higher level than it is in Western cultures. Hospitality, taking a person in, providing a meal for them, spending time with them. When we go to Egypt, and we go every year, our next trip up, we'll be going on our Mediterranean cruise, we'll be stopping by, but our next big trip to Egypt will be in April of 2011. And when we go to Egypt, we have friends there that we work with, that we have been friends with for quite some time. Imad, our colleague in Egypt, always invites me to his home for dinner while we're there. And his wife, Viola, spends 3 days preparing dinner, you know, going out, buying everything exactly what she wants, and preparing dinner. It is a spread, let me tell you. And it's way beyond anything that I would consider doing for a dinner guest. I mean, you're treated like royalty, and that's part of the culture. You know, we invite people to our home for dinner all the time. In the Middle East, you really don't that much, but when you do, it really means something. That hospitality is important. So here in chapter 13, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Do you remember Abraham? When the three men came by over in Genesis, this is prior to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the three angels, the men they're called, came by. Abraham said, "Oh, hello, come sit down in the shade of my tree." And they sat and talked, and he asked Sarah to prepare a meal for them, and she did. And as they were chatting, come to learn that they were three angels, one of whom is God himself, manifested in a physical form. Wow. You actually made dinner for God and his two buddies, you know? It's after that scene that the angels leave. They head off to Sodom and Gomorrah, and God stays behind. And God thinks to himself, "Shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do about Sodom and Gomorrah? Shall I tell Abraham?" It's a great scene of intimacy, because why would God worry about what I might think, right? Shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And of course, the implication is, if I tell him, Abraham will be unhappy. You know, it's like saying, shall I tell my wife I'm going to buy a motorcycle? Well, that means she would probably not be happy. But God tells him, and Abraham is not happy. Abraham said, I think that's a bad decision about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. What if there were 50 righteous men and they begin their argument about Sodom and Gomorrah? And notice in that story, when God thinks to himself, shall I tell Abraham? And then he does, Abraham steps forward into God's space and engages him. Every other time in Scripture, when God speaks to someone, they either physically or metaphorically step back. Abraham steps forward. The relationship has come to that degree of intimacy where he can confer with God. Well, don't forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people, Abraham, entertained angels without knowing it. And remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Remember, we're to care for others. So, do that. Now, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said over in Deuteronomy 3, verse 6, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Since God has said that, we say with confidence, Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? If God said, if God gave his son to die on your behalf to pay the penalty for your sin, if God provided the Holy Spirit that enabled you to respond in faith, by grace through faith, to him, if God enabled us to step into the family of God and become a son or daughter of God, and if God said, I will never leave you or forsake you, what might we be able to do? Well, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. That word helper, by the way, when we look over at Genesis chapter 2, when God creates Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, as he's watching Adam in the garden at verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That word helper is the exact same word, Hebrew, in Psalm 118, verse 6, referring to God. So when God said of Eve, I will make a helper suitable to him, I would translate it a partner for him. It's not someone who's an assistant, not someone who is a rung lower, like an administrative assistant to an administrator. It's someone at the same level. We refer to God in Psalm 18, or 118, as my helper or my partner, the one who's beside me, not the one who's beneath me. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? If I have God as my partner in life, if he has given me all these things to bring me into the kingdom of God, and he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, then we can be pretty confident in our position in the family. I'm not going to be afraid. What can man do to me? So remember, verse 7, your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of the way of their way of life and imitate their faith. You know, consider those God has put in positions of leadership and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Well, their way of life can be a good model or a not so good model, but they're in a position where you see the model. So watch it carefully, and if indeed they are a good model of faith, then imitate their faith. If they're not, then don't imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was, he is, he always will be. Now, do not be carried away by all kind of strange teachings. Remember, this is something that we struggled with all the way through Paul. Paul would go to a town, always opening new territory. He would bring the gospel to those people. He would form a church. He would put leadership in place in that church. And then he would move on. And invariably, other teachers would come through, some of whom had their own agenda. And whatever that agenda was, that's what they were selling. And we found in Paul that it happened over and over again. So that's true today. You know, here we are in a church community, and speakers come in and speak at church. Teachers come in and teach at church. You know, I've been teaching you for how many years now? You know, 6, 7 years going on. And don't believe anything because I say it. You know, we read in that the Bereans tested what Paul said. You know, test it. Is what I say true or not? Well, how do you know? There are two criteria, and we've touched on them 100 times now. The Bereans checked the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Well, if I say something as I'm teaching up here, you don't have to go back on a concordance and find the exact words in Scripture, but we've been together long enough. I mean, goodness, we're all the way up to Hebrews in the New Testament and all the way up to Isaiah in the Old. You have a pretty good sense at this point of what rings true and what doesn't. You might not be able to put your finger on the exact place, but you know if what I'm saying is consistent with Scripture or not. You know that. Check it out, no matter who says it, me or anybody. Doesn't matter what initials are in front of their name or in back of their name. Doesn't matter what titles they have. Everyone, including the Apostle Paul, was subject to that test, the benchmark of Scripture. And secondly, if what a person says serves to build up the family of God and build people's faith, you're on pretty good ground. If it doesn't, if it serves to tear down people's faith or diminish the family of God, well, then you need to take a closer look at it. So don't be carried away by all kind of strange teaching. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, the high priest, in Hebrews is written before A.D. 70, because A.D. 70 the temple is destroyed, and there is no altar, there is no sacrifice after that. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. He's already covered the analogy in Hebrews 8 and 9 of the tabernacle being a copy or a shadow of the genuine article, and of Christ, who he is and what he did, being the genuine article that the sacrificial animals speak of. And Christ was sacrificed outside the city gate. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We don't have an enduring place here. This place is going to go away. Either we're going away or it's going away, one or the other. You know, we spend so much time making everything exactly the way we want it right here, but in the end, we're going to let it go and walk away. Well, be carried away. Therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. People who are your leaders in the church, we need to respect them. They have a hard job to do. It is a very difficult job being a pastor, not a job I would ever want. It is really difficult, because no matter what you do, a third of the congregation is not going to like it, right? And respect those people. They will give an account. They will be called to an account before Christ of how they've exercised their leadership gifts, and their work should be a joy, not a living hell created by you. So support those people. They really deserve it, and they really need it. And pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. I'd sure like to come back and be with you. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then adding a postscript. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. Well, 13 chapters. It's short relative to Isaiah. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. Now, we talked about the authorship of Hebrews at the start by way of introduction, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It used to be ascribed to Paul, but we know that's certainly not correct. So who was it? Well, whoever it is said, our brother Timothy has been released, so he's very familiar with Timothy and what's going on. And if he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. So our author is a companion of Timothy, someone who feels rather confident that he'll be traveling with Timothy soon. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. So either he's writing from Italy, or there is a group of people from Italy with him as he's writing. And he says, grace be with you all. It also tells you he's from the south. Grace be with y'all, he said. No. Hebrews, one of the great epistles in the whole Bible. And boy, especially this chapters 8, 9, and 10, where we have the copy and the copy or shadow of the greater realities. It really brings it together there in Hebrews.
Well, I'm guessing this sums up the book of Hebrews. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, thank you, Sister Starla and Lyleville. This was an excellent chapter for him to go through. This man ended it with it. He was from the South because he said, y'all. He just has a mixture of just the right amount of humor. It's just adorable. He gets his whole class roaring sometime. But this one was, it ministered to me in many, many different ways. Besides, the information was superb. While Bill had said that it was, had commented and commended it, then he was certainly right. And I have downloaded through Facebook the chapters that you mentioned at the very beginning, that where he put it all together for all of the lessons on Revelation. And I listened to all of them again up until, I think, 8. I'm at 8, and there's 10 altogether. And I heard things, you know, I listened to all of them. But when you listen to it again, it's amazing how many things you pick up that you thought, you know, I forgot it or whatever, but it's well worth listening to. In fact, I may listen to it the third time. And the third time, I thought maybe I would teach it myself in the opportunities that I have. Of course, not anywhere in the depth that he did. But the way he tied in Hebrews with Revelation tonight was awesome, wasn't it?
It was. I almost thought we had messed up.
I did too.
You know,
I thought,
because he was teaching so much in Revelation, I was, you know, but I thought it was really good.
I'm glad you said that, because for a minute I thought that maybe somehow it got mixed up and it was playing part of his other one on Revelation. But then when I saw what he was doing and how he was comparing, that I heard it totally deeper than I did when he actually taught on the churches. I had an experience yesterday. It was a wonderful day for me. It was a very busy, busy day. I had an opportunity to do some things, some outreach, and I was feeling not proud, but very contented that I had been able to do these things, and I felt really good. So I was getting ready to go to prayer meeting last night, and it's almost like a swamp right around my trailer here, but I've never been stuck, but I did. I pulled up when I went out to go to church. I was, you know, my car was just really embedded in mud, which I don't think I've ever had to happen. And I worked with it, and that didn't work. And I went, you know, way across into the field and got wood. And I really tried to get out, and I couldn't. So then I had to walk from where I was about a block or so up to the church. And they came back, a couple of the young men that that attend here, they came, and they worked with it for about an hour And I could already see that they were doing some things that were very dangerous and not right, but I didn't know what to do. And so the young woman that was driving me back and forth, she got out to help them. And in the midst of it, her car, something was picked up. I don't know how it happened, slammed into her car and completely busted the whole back window out. Well, they had just moved the car. I was still sitting in the car, possibly, you know, you don't know the if-onlys, but, or what if, but it could have hit my window and possibly killed me. And so everything that was just like, from feeling like so good to feeling so weird, you know, just like, what's going on? And, you know, that's what happens when we go through, as he was speaking about chastening of the Lord, and we go through seasons with things, and this is God's plan. And I really believe after the whole thing was done last night, and I went on to prayer meeting, got in on the very end of it, I came home, and I felt really under conviction, and I began to seek the Lord, and the Lord showed me something that he was really not pleased with about something I was thinking. And I just wept and repented, because we have 1 John, you know, if you admit and repent, then God is faithful to forgive us and he cleanses us. And just like he was talking about, the chastening of the Lord is because we're his children. And the Lord saw that I was beginning to develop an attitude that was not conducive to what I just want to speak in tongues now. I have felt God all through this lesson. It just so confirmed and reaffirmed that all things work together for our good. That doesn't mean just all of the things that we think, oh, wow, this is good. But his chastening is beautiful. And again, I thank you, Sister Starlin, trusting that you and Wild Bill have some comments to make also. So I will turn it over to you.
Well, I'm not certain that Wild Bill will be able to join us. He's working. And, well, here he is. Wild Bill?
Well, hello, Starla. How are you doing tonight?
I'm great. How are you?
I am here. I'm good.
Awesome.
I was so, me and Starla was sending texts back and forth like, have we messed up? Is that Revelation? Have I somehow put a segment in there? But it makes sense because his thought process, the way he tied all that in. And I love the thing where he used the example of consecration. He broke that down. Consecration is a big word that we like using in church. And a lot of times I think that gets lost on people as to what it is. And he gave that example just so well of how scuba diving was taken away from time of what God wanted him to spend more of in his life than just what the scuba diving, what it was and what he was doing. And how that God just, you know, he allows God to come in, and God just snipped that away. And I got news for you. When God snips things away, sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's things like with him with the scuba diving, it's things you really enjoy doing. It's not that scuba diving was bad, and a lot of times consecration has nothing to do with bad or right or wrong. It has to do with that personal relationship with God. And I love how he really stressed tonight how, you know, be aware of what you're listening to. Be aware of what people are saying. You know, there's so many different thought processes people have. And I think sometimes it's not the fact that all these people are wrong. I think God speaks to us on our level sometimes. And so where we are at the time God speaks something to us is so it can reach us at the place that God intended for it to reach us. And then later as you mature, your vocabulary expands and your relationship with God grows. Then he adds to that or takes away from it in a way to speak to you that actually becomes more truth. And that's the same thing in relationships with people. You know, you start off with that you know, lovey-dovey feeling and, you know, sitting there just calling each other on the phone to hear each other breathe. And, you know, then, you know, you get into things where in a relationship and marriage where there's some things that have to be built and some things that have to be tore down, you know, and two becoming one. And there again, that's not always something that's enjoyable, but it's needed. It's something that has to be done for that process to prosper and be what it's supposed to be. And it just, I don't know, just he just seemed to have hit that in such a way. And then the whole thing where he went off to Revelation and came back on, you know, in this day and time, parents want to be friends with their kids instead of being parents. And, you know, the whole thing where he tied into Revelation, you know, God, he chastises us because he loves us. He does it as a parent, you know, to lead in God, not to be mean to us. But sometimes it's to keep us from being hurt. Sometimes it's to, you know, keep us from developing a habit on something that can be hurtful to other people. And the process is just so beautiful in how, like he said, at the time it didn't feel real good, you know, when he was being chastised by his father. But 40 years later, it's a really good story, and he realizes now just how smart and loving his father really was and what he did. And so it's, and I love the part because I thought this was an extra footnote he put in. Sometimes it is so easy for people to see fault in other parents and in other parents' children and the relationship they have and the things they let them get away with, and then they don't take care of things within their own house. And I loved how he gave the example with the other boy. You know, the other boy's parents chastised him. You know, his dad just took care of business with him. And it just, you know, it was like a little slide, a little nugget he put in there of looking at your own house first. You know, seeing what's going on in your life and what's going on with your relationships and to understand, you know, that whole thing to where, you know, God wants to be our helper. He's established a pattern. And one thing is just so clear as you go through the Bible, God has a specific pattern. The pattern is not going to move for you. You have a choice. You can either move and conform to the pattern, or you can choose not to conform for the pattern. And where we know that that's going to be where, like he said, he's going to just throw you up out of his mouth. He'd rather you be hot or cold, but he's not going to tolerate this lukewarm, this not really having a care attitude when it comes to the things of God. You're either committed to it, and being committed to something with not just your mind, and not just your finances, but with your heart, with your love, with your passion, with your emotion, with your talents, with your skills, with your time. Those are the things that really help you grow in your relationship with God. And when things start coming in to hinder, God's going to show you through the leading of the Holy Ghost. You need to kind of trim back on that a little bit. I was really amazed. I did something here about a week ago at church where I took a 24-hour thing and told everybody to look. The first one was just to look, take a day, and look what you have done in those days. And I had things where I gave them titles like, you know, what you had for sleep, what you had for work or school, what you had as far as your eating time, what you had as far as prayer time, what you have as far as, you know, reading your Bible. And, you know, to go into that, to really look and see where you are. And I had some people that were honest with me and told me, they said, you know, something about that just really offended me. And in truth, we're all that way. We don't want to be caught up on the carpet to look at ourselves sometimes, because deep down we know. We can lie to ourselves all we want to. We can put on whatever mask we want to wear. But deep down inside, we know what our day is, if there's a commitment to God in our day or there's not a commitment to God in our day. If it's more on things to being entertained and things that have nothing to do with God and being able to, because there's people out here in this world that's hurting. And if we have to constantly work on fixing Bill, and I do this a lot, God has to correct Bill a whole lot. He has to chastise Bill a lot. He has to bring me back around to take tests over and over from different angles to let me see. But he keeps doing that. He's faithful. He'll keep doing that until I pass that test. So finally I get it in my hard head and I understand what it is. But there's people that are hurting out there. And if I'm having to spend so much time letting God work on my vessel and purifying my vessel, then what help am I for those that are out there in the world that are hurting, for those that don't know God, for those that are going through the same things in life that hurt my feelings and make me mad and make me tired and just sometimes frustrate me so much. At least I've got God as my helper that's there constantly, 24/7, that all I got to do is mention his name and he's there. Just call out to him any time, day or night, and he's there. He's faithful. But what about those other people in the world that don't have that? Are we so busy having to work through God and the leading of the Holy Ghost that we don't ever reach a point that God can use us to reach out to those that are lost? Like they talked about entertaining people. You know, how much do you have there to give to other people? How much of your life is used up at the end of the day so you have nothing to give? You have no concern for what's going on with everybody else out there in the world. And I just, you know, that's something we need to take to heart. We need to really stop and take a look at ourselves. And I commend the people that came to me and said, you know, there was something about that. I really didn't appreciate that. Because I understood, because when I went to put those things down, I wasn't really surprised. I really knew. But something about seeing it on paper, something about writing it down and having it look right back into my face as looking in a mirror to see, this is my day. This is my life. I call myself a Christian, but this is my day. There's some kind of power in that. But the great thing is no matter what happens when you do that, is that there's always tomorrow. And you can make a new consecration. You can make a new commitment. And you can make up your mind, Lord, with your strength and your help, I'm going to do better. I don't have to be stuck in this rut where I am. God's not dead. He didn't die on that cross and stay in that grave. He came out of that grave. He gave us power on the day of Pentecost that we could be more than an overcomer. And I just, Hebrews just has spoke to me so much on trying to understand more about how God loves us and the relationship that he wants to have with us. So that's all I have, Starla. If anybody else has anything, I think Mom's getting a call.
Black Duck Mom?
I don't know what you call it actually, but it's like a prayer chain, and if there's a prayer request, mm-hmm. It comes through on our phone, so that's what that was. But thank you, Wild Bill. This, you just would, as usual, you brought it to just such a beautiful closure, and I think it's amusing that all of us thought that somehow it had gone to the Book of Revelation. But I think it was to get all of our attention focused so he could say what he said, because it was so, I'm going to listen to this one over for sure. The part about God being our helper and him using the same Hebrew word about Eve, you know, to know that he's our partner in all of these things, not just the parent, but an actual partner. This was just extremely beautiful. And last night, with all that happened, it was a very complicated day, and I went, by the time I got to the prayer meeting, I was so weak that I couldn't stand up by myself, and I had to hold on to the pews. And so they began to pray, and I mean, they were already praying because I was late because of the car, and but they came over and anointed me, and it was like I got an infusion of strength. It was just amazing, the strength that came into my body. And today I was able to help with a program and go to the nursing home. And just, you know, it's just like God's always our partner. He's always working and taking the things we bring to him. And our efforts, you know, whether we need to be chastened or whether whatever. And I love that about the Laodicean church. The way he handled that. Yeah, you think you're rich. No, we can really think, boy, we got it all together. You know, we did this, we did that. But hey, you know, we don't judge ourselves by those kind of things or by how I compare to something else or someone else, but to the Word of God. And to, like, while Bill did that awesome opportunity for everybody to make a checklist. How much time am I actually spending in the presence of God? Am I the partner that God wants from me. You know, I thought when Wild Bill told me about it, I thought this is excellent. And it obviously required a lot of faith on his part to actually do it, and it will reap good things. It definitely will, because it just, especially those that go ahead and take advantage of it. So thank you again, Sister Starla and Wild Bill. This has been, it was just exactly what I needed tonight, and I just can't thank you enough. I know y'all go to a lot of work to put this together, and it's powerful. It is so powerful. So God bless you, and I love you. See you next week on it.
Okay, Doug. Wild Bill, did you have anything else?
No, I just do want to add that I think this was the last of the book of Hebrews, and I will try to same thing with Hebrews as I did with Revelation. I'll try to put them all on the Your Place Facebook page so people can just click for free. And it's just, you know, it's one of those things that even if you agree or disagree, he has some things I don't totally agree with 100%, but it does get me to thinking outside the box. And that's one of the things that I've always felt that I wanted this show to be, something that didn't really push a certain doctrine, but something that spoke open about the Word of God and made you think about things in a way that you may have never thought of it before. Because in church, we get into all the isms and schisms and everything, and, you know, we got to try to put our little plug in there to show how our doctrine of faith is right compared to other people's doctrine of faith. And I've learned that people are going to hear what they want to hear no matter, you know, what the teacher teaches. You know, I've seen that before where I've heard preachers preach on Acts 2:38, and it sounds exactly like what they preach in my church, and then turn and say, but that really doesn't mean what it says it means. I'm like, huh? You know, did I miss something here? You know, and so, but this man has been such a blessing. I believe it was the Lord that put it in place for me to be able to find, you know, his teachings on this, and I'm not sure where we're going next, but just pray about it. That's what we're doing. We're praying that God will lead us where we need to go next, and I just hope that this has been a blessing to someone, that you can share it with people. That is not something you just listen to one time, but, you know, it's something that you can just add to as you read through the Word, as you read through Hebrews, listen to what he says. And a lot of times he changes the wording because he is so familiar with certain things, and sometimes you can like that, sometimes you don't. But if you really stop and think about it, 9 times out of 10, he is really covering the point as it was intended in the time frame from when it was written compared to where it is now. So I wish we had more people with comments and things. But I understand people are busy, and I am thankful for the people that listen to the show from the archives and say that they enjoy it. And I just pray that this really is a blessing for some. If nothing else, it's a blessing for me. So, but I really pray that it is a blessing for other people too. So, and thank you, Starla, for the kind words on the song. I had a hard time getting that one to upload for some reason. Whenever I had trouble getting something to upload, I'm like, okay, devil, you ain't going to get the best of me on this. I ain't a quitter. So you just stuck a thorn up under my saddle now. I'm going to keep on till I get this on there. So sometimes that's not a good thing about my personality. But that's all I have. If anybody else has any comments, then, you know, they can just push one.
Yes, Blog Talk Mom.
Again, I thank you very much. This was delightful. I'm looking forward to anything else that this particular teacher, like Wild Bill said, he is a teacher. He brings out geography. He brings out a timeline. He gives insight to certain places that the disciples were when the letters were written. I find that very fascinating. And while Bill, as he commented, it in a church service, it's more worship, you know, worshiping with the music and worshiping, wonderful preaching, but it's not this type of teaching, and it just would be good for anyone. I'm going to highly recommend it. And now with it on the Facebook on my phone, in the car, anywhere that I am. You know, I can just go to it and listen to it. And I do, as Wybill told me, you have to open up, like, the whole 10 chapters on Revelation, you have to open it all up to be able to go get it in order, or I do on my Facebook page. And it shows you then 1 through 10. So thank you, and I have enjoyed this tonight, and I love Sister Starla and Wild Bill with all my heart.
Well, we love you too, Blog Talk Mom and Wild Bill. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.